Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Nehemiah. And if we would turn this morning to Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 13 verses. Nehemiah chapter 5, and reading in the first 13 verses of that chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews, for there were those that said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also those that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "Ye exact usury, every one of his brother." And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good what ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact off them." Then said they, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, "So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. One thing that must become more and more apparent to us, the more we read the Word of God, is the dramatic change of circumstances that can take place within the Bible, within a few short verses, or indeed a few short words of the scriptures that the Lord has given to us. I'm sure that's a fact that doesn't need to be demonstrated in any way, for all you have to do really is to leaf through any part of the Bible, and you'll find that there are those circumstances that are completely dark and black, and yet in a few words or a few verses, suddenly change to something that's full of light and hope. Or conversely, you get those places that are full of brightness and light, and within a short space of time, they also are turned into darkness and into blackness. As I say, that's something that doesn't need to be displayed, really. It is a fact of the Word of God. All you have to do is read through the Scriptures and you'll see that. That's how the Bible begins, you might say, in the very first opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And then that's how it proceeds, page after page after page, throughout the Word of God, as God has given us that Word. Now, it's precisely one of those change of circumstances, then, that we come to this morning in this chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah, where a whole set of circumstances suddenly change from what they were to what they now become. And what they now become, indeed, is in complete contrast to what they were in the previous part of the Word of God that we read together. And the very first opening words of this chapter, Nehemiah, sets out that very fact before us and might be clearly seen to be set out before us. You remember all of those circumstances, of course, that have gone before, how the enemies of the children of Israel have begun to gather to destroy the work of these people who are set on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem once again. They have indeed engendered some measure of fear and discouragement among the people of God engaged in that work. But under the good management of Nehemiah, that whole people of Israel have been forged into a kind of military workforce. And so they have been set around those walls, not only to guard the walls, but to build the walls as well. The whole nation, you remember, become like worker warriors. And the whole overall scene that we're given is the scene of the people working with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Now, they're tremendous scenes, of course, and what they do is they help to consolidate that whole picture that the book of Nehemiah gives to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, as a place where God's people are to be engaged in the work of the gospel and in the warfare of the gospel that the Lord has called them to in his grace. Just as those old people, you remember, were to build up again the walls of Jerusalem that had fallen down, so the people of God, being called to the city of the living God, the Church of Jesus Christ, his Son, we also are called to build up the things of God in our lives, be it personal or corporate within the Church of Christ. And just as those people had many oppositions to overcome, so indeed there are those warfares that we are called into as well. And all of those categories then that we're called into in the Christian life, we're called to war on the one hand, to work on the other, to be soldiers, to be builders, all of those various things. And as those people engage in that physical or mainly physical work of building up the walls of Jerusalem once again, so all the pictures and principles and so forth that we're to see to be drawn out of that for our own spiritual lives and well-being in these days in which we live. Well, then, as I say, those good scenes, you remember, then, that concluded that chapter 4 of the book, where they have repelled the enemy, where they have driven them back, really, and where the whole of Jerusalem as a city sort of settles down for the night in an absolutely united form, and all of those people gather together with one heart and one purpose in view. Now, look at the last two verses, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 4. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. And the whole picture that we're given there then is the picture of the children of Israel absolutely united together within the walls of Jerusalem. Having set the guard around the city walls for that night, they all settle down for the night within Jerusalem, and they all settle down together. Now you see the total contrast in the very opening words then of chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And there was a great cry, it says, of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. A total contrast, a total change around, you see. And if you project your thoughts back to that scene of the city of Jerusalem that night, and the sun beginning to settle and the darkness coming down, and everything still and silent, and the people all together, and then suddenly this piercing cry, as it were, rends the heaven, and there's a complete change in circumstances. What was so bright and full of hope and full of promise in the unity of those people engaged in their work in Jerusalem that night, suddenly this cry rends the air, don't you see? And the whole circumstances have changed, and the Holy Spirit of God focuses our attention on that change. Now, the reason for that is really to focus our attention on the essential message that we're to glean out of these verses of the book of Nehemiah. And it's that essential message then that we're going to look at in our time together this morning, and of course, how that applies to us in a spiritual and in a practical sense in the churches of Christ. Now, what is the essential message in that change, and indeed in the whole chapter 5 of the book of Nehemiah? Well, it's this, my friends. It's the danger And the detrimental cause that this work is now brought to, or the cause of this work is now brought to, through the inner strife that begins to build up among the people of Israel at that time. What had begun to happen within Jerusalem was in fact a whole lot of dissension, everything else on the part of those people, so that there was a strife that was set fair to destroy the work of building the walls of Jerusalem once again. Let me just run through the circumstances and then we'll move on to the applications. In a word, really, what had taken place was this. There hadn't been a very good harvest that particular year. Now, the reasons for that, on the one hand, perhaps the people were so busy, engaged in the work of building the walls, that they weren't really able to get down to the work in the fields as they might have done. The enemies were round about, of course, so in that case, they couldn't have got into the fields either. But whatever, the upshot is that the harvest wasn't good. Indeed, we're told in verse 3 there that there was a dearth in the land. In other words, there was a famine in the land. There wasn't enough food, there wasn't enough corn to go around. And because of all of those things and the king's taxes had to be paid and everything else, so the people, you see, were brought into very dire circumstances indeed. There was no corn, there was no food, there was money needed to buy whatever food there was. There was the king of Persia's taxes, tribute, all to be paid, and the people then were in dire circumstances. Now, being in those circumstances then, they had to resort to one kind of expediency or another. Some were told about in those opening verses, they mortgaged their houses or their vineyards or their lands or whatever they possessed. They went to the money lenders and they borrowed money from the money lenders and they set up as collateral either their house or their vineyard or whatever. There were others, they simply went to the money lenders and they borrowed money at the rate that the money lenders were going to exact the usury from them. And worst of all, there were some people among the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, and because they were brought to the state where they had absolutely nothing whatsoever, they had to sell some of their children to be bond servants to the rich people in order to provide for other of their children who were at home. That was the kind of circumstances that had sprung up among the children of Israel. Now then, because of those circumstances then, there were people who had come in and they had begun to capitalize in those circumstances. They had indeed begun to lend money to the people, but they had begun to lend money at the people at such exorbitant rates that the people were unable to pay that money back. And circumstances got worse and worse and worse until eventually, of course, there came this explosion in the midst of the people and those cry, that great cry that rends the air then in that verse 1 of the chapter. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. One set of Israelites was exploiting another set of Israelites. One set of Israelites was capitalizing on the situation and they were grinding into the dust their very own brethren, their very own kinsmen, the very people with whom they were engaged in the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. These were the circumstances. That was the situation that had now come to prevail in the city of Jerusalem. Now let me say this. There was nothing wrong in lending money in Old Testament Israel, neither the lending of money for profit, nor indeed the committing of one's child into bond service. None of those things were against the law. You remember when we went through that part of Exodus concerning the bond servants, there was legislation, there were rules for all of those things. And as far as money lending, usury as it was called for profit, all of that was regulated in the book of Deuteronomy. So in fact, in those old laws, all of that kind of thing was taken care of, was quite legitimate, was quite allowable. What was strictly forbidden, however, in all the spirit of the laws of Old Testament Israel was this, that one Israelite ought not to seek profit from the calamity of his brother Israelite. Indeed, there were those things that they could do. They could lend money. They could do it for profit. There were laws of usury. But no one was allowed to come and on the back of his brother's calamity make a profit and an exorbitant profit into the bargain. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. But you see, what was really happening was this. There was simply coming to the surface some of those basic traits of the human heart, like self-interest and self-gain and self-aggrandishment and self-seeking and self-advancement, like exploitation and lack of compassion and sheer downright greed. And there was a whole bad atmosphere building up in the midst of those people through the behavior of some towards others. And at this point, everything had come to its absolute breaking point. The whole thing exploded, and Nehemiah then has to put things right. So the situation then, dire situation in the land, those that were exploiting it on account of their self-interest and everything else, until the whole tension builds up to a tremendous point, and the whole thing is set to snap, and indeed snaps right at that point. Now, how does all that apply to us today by way of principle and application and everything else? Is there any application or is there none? And of course there is, my friends. In the general sense, you see, first and foremost, this is what we must grasp. What it is another device of the devil against God's work in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, you see how that work has gone on, and you see how the devil has come with different devices. Time and time and time again. You remember how he started off? He started off with scorn and ridicule and an attempt to engender shame within the children of Israel. You remember how he comes under Tobiah and Sambalat, and they absolutely laugh to scorn this work that the children of Israel are attempting at the hand of the Lord, this wall of Jerusalem. Even if a fox goes up on that wall, it'll fall asunder. Scorn, ridicule, shame. They overcome that. You remember then he comes with blatant force of arms as there gathers and musters around the walls of Jerusalem after all of that secret council, all the forces from the north and the east and the west and the south. But that too's repelled and turned away, a bit of discouragement and a bit of fear. But in the previous chapter, that force of arms in fact doesn't threaten the people at all, and they do get on with the work. Now comes another device, you see, my friends, and a device that is potentially more devastating than that force of arms from without could ever be, and that's the engendering of a spirit of strife and dissension inside the walls of Jerusalem itself. And when the devil begins to work like that, my friends, then the devil is employing the most powerful weapon that he has ever employed yet against that work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And that weapon, you see, he has kept right to this point. Now, is that applicable? And of course it's applicable, my friends, because there are many things that we are called to fight against and stand against with regards to the work of Christ within the churches of Christ, but there's no more potent weapon that the devil uses than the creating and the engendering of dissension and inner strife within the churches of Christ themselves. You see, in a sense, didn't matter how thick those walls were, didn't matter how stout those gates were to keep out the enemy that was outside, if the devil could stir up dissension inside, then those walls and those gates were as nothing, because he was in reality then still achieving his end and his purpose. Now you see how that's emphasized. They're right in the midst of that work of rebuilding those walls and setting up those gates once more. But as soon as Nehemiah hears of that state of things, he calls the work to halt. He calls a general assembly of the church of the people. He gathers them all together and he lays out the conditions and the course of action that they must follow. It's absolutely essential to get that inner strife first and foremost dealt with before they ever continue to build up the walls to deal with the enemies that are threatening them from outside. And if that isn't a continuous lesson for the churches of Christ, what is? What could possibly be? And as I say, the application is ever applicable. For as long as the churches of Christ are left in this world, not only has she to battle against enemies that attack her from without, she has to look to the Trojan horses and the fifth columns that can so easily spring up in any of her hearts from within. And as I say, take away all of the usury and the money lending and the mortgaging of vineyards. Not many vineyards in Inverness, I don't suppose. Take away all of those things, my friends, and what you're left with is basic human behavior. Self-interest, self-aggrandishment, self-seeking, self-advancement, lack of compassion, lack of consideration for others. You see that heartfelt cry there in verse 5 of the chapter. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. You see that, don't you? They needed food for their bodies, just as the people who were lending the money and exploiting needed food for their bodies. Their children was as their children. They had feelings too. But it was because those people never took any other people's feelings into consideration, all of that lack of compassion that had absolutely been crowded out of their thinking through self, that it was that was causing the tension and the strife within. And as I say, my friends, that old enemy, ever the same, the devil, you see, will come time and time again changing his devices against us, coming on the one hand with all the power and the threats of outward force against the church, but coming again and again with those things that engender strife and tension within the church. And here, he's tried all of these things. He's tried the scorn and the ridicule and the abuse. He's tried the mustering of force. You can almost hear him clicking in his mind. And now he says, I'll try something different. And he gets right in. He himself exploits the self within some. The self within some exploited exploits others. The strife and the tension builds up, and the whole work on the walls of Jerusalem is set fair to come to a total halt and a total conclusion. Now, isn't that a lesson? Aren't there such things in the Word of God as warnings to us with regards to how we behave ourselves within the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth? You remember those memorable words of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians? But if ye bite and devour one another, he says, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Biting and devouring. Do you want to destroy the church? Here's the way to destroy the church. Get biting and devouring one another. Read the Acts of the Apostles, my friends. Read the way the devil attacks. First of all, he comes in those outward attacks through the Sanhedrin. Soon as the church begins to spread out, in comes the devil through those leaders of the Jewish nation, so that Peter and John and the others, they're hauled into prison. That goes on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, but they fight against that work of the devil and they repel it. Then comes the case of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple within the church in Jerusalem who simply want to exalt themselves. Then comes back the devil again through the outward force, through the Sanhedrin. Then in chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles comes the dissension over the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, another inner attack. And it goes on and on and on like that, outward attack, inward attack, outward attack, inward attack. And there are such things in the pages of the Word of God as all of those warnings about taking care of those things that are within the church, that the Lord might be glorified within the church. And you see, immediately, when that outward attack is repelled against the walls of Jerusalem, then along comes the devil with this inner attack. And the lesson that we're to learn is not simply lessons about building walls in Jerusalem so many hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, or how money lenders lent their money and mortgaged people's lands and vineyards and so forth, the lesson that we are to learn, my friends, is that once we engage ourselves in the work of the gospel, the devil is going to oppose us. But he's not going to oppose us in one way only. He's got a whole stable full of devices that he brings out one after the other. And when and if, by the grace of God, we manage to beat the devil back in one way, be sure of it, he comes at us in another way. And they've beaten back the scorn and the ridicule and the endeavor to engender shame. They have beaten back the mustering of the force. They have beaten back the fear and the discouragement. Now comes the dissension. Now comes the strife. Now comes the inner turmoil. And if the devil, my friends, can stir up the people against one another in Jerusalem, then, as I say, doesn't matter much what the walls and the gates are like, that in itself will destroy the work of the Lord that they have been called to do. So in a word, let's always work at that inner peace in the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, I was amazed just recently. Somebody said to me, a Christian said to me, you know, I think that churches should try and be more of one mind. I think churches, now my friends, do you think that? Do we have to think that? The Word of God, my friends, from beginning to end, absolutely drives that home to the people of God. Drives it home. Ye are one loaf, ye are one bread. The cup of blessing that we bless, the bread, everything, points us up to the unity of the Church of Christ. And every assembly of the Lord's people, every local gathering of God's people, where God's people have committed themselves to the cause of Christ, they are called to be unified and united together to the praise and the honor of his name. And it's because the Bible calls us to that that the devil pays so much attention to endeavoring to destroy that. Devil isn't interested with non-biblical things. The devil is only interested in what the Bible says. And where we endeavor to do what the Bible says, it's there the devil comes with his attacks against us. And if you can picture those scenes then, as I say, all of that unity, all of those people within those walls, all of that nightfall coming and the watch set and the guards duly in their places, all of that sense of unity, peace, you would say, within the walls of Jerusalem. And then suddenly there was a great cry of the Jews against their brethren. And here are Israelites against Israelites and the whole tension and strife that has now begun. Well, then it has to be dealt with. And of course, in the rest of the chapter, you see how Nehemiah undertakes under the Lord to remedy that situation and bring it back once again to that position where the people are set on the work of the gospel. And you know, another one of these bits added to the whole character and the example of this man Nehemiah, and I'm sure that's part of the advantage of going through books of the Bible. You get glancing names in your mind from time to time. It's only as you look extendedly at the thing that you begin to build up some kind of a picture of what some of these old saints were like that the Lord has set forth to be examples for our learning and our admonition. Now have a look, first of all, at that tremendous blend of heart and mind, as you might say, in verse 6 and 7 of the chapter, when Nehemiah gets to hear about the state of things in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and I was very angry, it says, when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I was very angry, he says, when I heard their cry and these words. I was very angry. Dear old Nehemiah, my friends, he was absolutely livid. He was choked to the gunnels. He exploded. What's this I hear? See, he wasn't an automaton. He wasn't made of plaster. He was made of flesh and blood, and he had a heart within him. And my friends, when he heard of the abuse of one Israelite against the other and the exploitation of some by some, he absolutely exploded. Amen. Amen. Now let me tell you why he exploded. He exploded because he was dedicated to the work in Jerusalem. He'd left the king's palace, you know, in a cushy number as the king's cupbearer to come back and get his hands all mucked up to build those walls. And now here were some people coming in, set on destroying that work, and so he exploded. He had a nice warm heart in him. Nice warm heart. Wasn't prim and proper and everything else. He got his hair tousled at times, did Nehemiah. And so when he hears of this abuse, hears of what's happening in that place, he says, I was angry. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I was very angry. Very angry. And that's the extent that his feelings went to as soon as he heard of this news that was all set to destroy that work and bring it to a halt. However, look at something else that it says about him there in verse 7. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words, he says. Then I consulted with myself. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see there that it says, my heart consulted in me. In other words, what he did was this. He got his good old warm heart and a good cool head together. And out of the merging of the two, he came to the right conclusion with regards to the course of action that he might take. He was warm and warm-hearted at the same time. He was cool and he was calculated as under the Lord. So his heart drove him, you see, to the extent that he knew that something had to be done. And then his sanctified mind was going to tell him as under the Lord what it was that should be done. And so he calls together this great assembly of the people, and he lays out what needs to be done indeed. Now, in a few words, Nehemiah rebukes the nobles and the rulers who seem to have been the chief offenders in all of this. Then he calls that great assembly of the people, as I say, and he spells out the nature of the abuse that has sprung up amongst the people, and he directs them then with regards to what they ought to do. Now, all of those things, in fact, are full of interest and application for us. Look at the two verses again, 6 and 7. I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, and so forth. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers. That's a pretty daring thing to do. Because you see, that work on the walls of Jerusalem and the gates and the towers and everything else, it needed a lot of resources, needed a lot of materials, needed a lot of equipment. Especially in the state of things as they were at that present time. It was the rulers and the nobles who would have had all the money and the wherewithal to supply all of those things. So in effect, it was a very dangerous thing when Nehemiah took on to rebuke those people especially. But in a word, it didn't really matter, my friends. They would either take the rebuke and bow to it, or they would pack their bags and go from Jerusalem. Whatever, Nehemiah had a God to answer to, and to that God he was going to answer. And so it says he comes, gathers them together, and he rebukes them. Now look at the way that he rebukes them. And he in fact attacks their conscience in verse 8. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. What he's simply saying to them is this. He's saying, look, here's what we've done. We have gone to the heathen who have bought our people as slaves. And we, with our own money and our own resources, we have purchased them back. But you see what you're doing? You're selling them all over again, he says. You're taking your own brethren that we have endeavored to redeem, and you're selling them once more. What a terrible thing to do. What a terrible thing to do, to sell out your own brethren to the heathen. And of course, what Nehemiah was always concerned about was the Lord's testimony and the Lord's witness in all that. In verse 9, also I said, it is not good what you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? And what was happening was the people of God in Jerusalem were being ill-spoken about by those that were outside because of the behavior that was taking place within the church, within the walls of Jerusalem at that time. And so rebuking them, attacking their conscience in that way, then he sets out the course of behavior that they are to follow. Now look at verse 10. I likewise, and my brethren, he says, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, and their olive yards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact off them. I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money. What Nehemiah is saying is this, that he himself had a right to engage in lending money for profit, as the law of God allowed. Indeed, he had in all likelihood done it. But you see what he says now? He says, now, my friends, let us leave off this usury. In other words, he says, let us give to our brethren what they need, and let's not exact off them, not even what is our rights. A very important principle of the Christian life in that, my friends. As I say, Nehemiah and others would have had a right to exact a certain amount of profit from people to whom they lent money. But on account of the dire circumstances at that point, he says, look, let's not even exact our right from those people. You know what the Word of God says? The apostle under God's Spirit says, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And there are certain situations and circumstances in the Christian life where it would be absolutely all right and lawful to take a certain course. But because of certain circumstances, I will waive the right of taking that course that God might be glorified and my brethren might be profited. Now, I wish we could learn that principle, my friends. There are those places in the Christian life where we abstain from things, not because they are necessarily wrong or necessarily prohibited in black and white terms in the pages of the Word of God, but because it is not expedient and wise for God's people to engage in them in the place where God has set them. Now, let me put it down quite bluntly. I've done it before. In this drunken town, if you want proof of that, go up there to Craigdonane, my friends, and see how many drink-related cases there are up there. And people will say, oh, well, the Bible only condemns drunkenness. It doesn't condemn drinking. Well, that's an open question. An open question. Look not on the wine when it is red. At the end, it biteth like an adder. That's the result. But the warning and the caution has to do with the beginning. Look not on the wine at the beginning when it is red. All right, even allowing, there's no direct prohibition. At the same time, because we are in such an environment and area, the best position for the Christian is not to claim any right, but to waive it. And for the sake of others and the testimony of God, to abstain. That's the kind of principle. Says Nehemiah, look, I've lent money. I could exact from my brethren the usury that is allowable under the law of God. But he says, let us not exact this usury. Let us not even take what is our right Let us waive all that in these circumstances. And as I say, my friends, there are those times when a Christian man or woman or young person displays their liberty in the gospel by binding themselves to doing certain things that will glorify the Lord their God. Then you see the way Nehemiah, in fact, puts that direction to these people. There in verse 10 and then in verse 11. I likewise and my brethren and my servants made exact of the money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. And then in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, and so forth. I pray you, he says. And you see what he does, my friends, is this. Nehemiah looks for voluntary action on the part of those people. He could have come along as God's appointed governor of Jerusalem, and he could have commanded them to do those certain things. But he doesn't do that. He says, my brethren, I pray you, let us not exact this usury, I pray you, restore to them. He works on the principle, in other words, that one volunteer is better than 10 conscripts. And he's looking for a willing spirit and a voluntary spirit on the part of those people, because that's how love will be engendered and unity will be restored again. You get Paul doing the same thing with Philemon in the case of Onesimus. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I might command you, he says, Philemon, because he was an apostle of the Lord. He says, but rather, I beseech thee. And you see, my friends, what's done voluntarily and willingly from the heart, that's the thing that's going to stand. That's the thing that is going to impress. And that's the thing that Nehemiah looks for at this particular time. And the implications of that, all those concepts of the Word of God, of brotherhood and fellow workers together and bought with the one blood of Christ, those are the kind of things, you see, really, that are meant to engender within our hearts those things that are well-meaning amongst us and are well in the sight of God. Now, the conclusion to it all, of course, in verse 12. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. And another insight into Nehemiah there. He gets that promise from the people. He gets it voluntarily. He gets it willingly. And then he gets it sealed with an oath. He calls the priests together and takes an oath of the people and shakes out his lap in that action and says, so shall God shake out the house of those that go back on this promise and this oath. And again, that lovely mixture, my friends. And if a person puts their hand to the plow of the gospel, then indeed the Lord exhorts us to keep our hand on that plow and not go back. And surely those closing words then speak for themselves. And all the congregation said, amen. All the congregation. Because you see, although there were some, as you would say, more at fault than others, the self-heart was in them all when all was said and done. The exhortation went home to every heart. And so every heart in that congregation said, amen, so be it. And they praised the Lord. They gave thanks to the Lord. Those that were rebuked praised the Lord. Praised the Lord for the rebuke. Because the rebuke, of course, had turned them into a right way, because it had been taken in a right sense. And then the people did according to the promise. They didn't only say amen, didn't only praise the Lord. They did what God had commanded them to do through his word. So as I say, another device of the devil in that whole book of Nehemiah, all that building of the wall and setting up the gates. And the devil attacks this way and that way. And this is one way that the devil will always attack in the churches of Christ. He will attack by endeavoring to get within the church itself, to stir up animosity and strife and dissension and all of those related things. And there is only one course of action when it comes to that, my friends, for any of us, and that's the burying of self, that Christ might be all in all amongst the people of God. All self-interest, self-seeking, all of those things, my friends, that have to be laid in the dust very often for all of us and any of us at various times in our life, all of those things need to be taken out and dealt with. May the Lord ever give us grace to continue to endeavor in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. All the witness and the testimony that's to be borne outside with regards to the Church of Christ, and that is so much borne in this fashion, all of those things, that the Lord might give us grace to see to them, to his honor and his praise.